All right, we in our medley of great women of the Bible this summer, and especially in August, we have a woman famous in God's holy hall of fame who we will call Deborah the Warrior. Deborah the Warrior. We start out by learning that this is a vanquished nation. People of God are vanquished. They are oppressed, and they've been oppressed for 20 years. The reason given right at the outset is apostasy. The word apostasy in Greek essentially means divorce. It also means infidelity. It means disloyalty. Apostasy. Apo means away from, and stao, away from a bond. Therefore, the people of God had committed apostasy. This was the third apostasy in the book of Judges. So we set the context. The people of Israel were delivered by the mighty hand of God from the slavery of Egypt. By his mighty hand, they were led out of Egypt. The Red Sea opened for them, rejected them, and swallowed up the chariots of Egypt and Pharaoh following after them. They came to Mount Sinai, heard the law of God as the mountain was on a smoke and shook. They had a chance to go right into the promised land, but shrank back from it. And then after 40 years of penalty, wandering in the wilderness, they finally were ready to go into the promised land. The Jordan River opened as the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant approached it. They walked across on dry land, had substantial victories, first of all in Jericho. Through Joshua, mighty captain of God, they drove out most of the Canaanites from the country, took possession of the promised land. But after Joshua, they had no real government. What they had was a collection of tribes defending themselves, most of them on the west side of Jordan River, a couple having half of their inheritance on the east side of the river, and they learned a sort of cycle of sadness that was interrupted only by occasional periods of national revival. They did, according to Judges, in the summary verse, the last verse of the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no arche, there was no principle, there was no overruling government. So there was this great, great Ferris wheel that kept turning throughout the book of Judges. It went like this. First of all, the people sinned. And then after the people sinned, God raised up an enemy. And then the enemy oppressed the people, put them under a mighty sort of oppressive squeeze. And the oppression got so bad that the people cried out to God. And then God raised up a judge, a charismatic leader, to lead the people to victory. And they were able to throw off the terrible oppression. And they thank God. And then they sinned again. And then God raised up another enemy. And then that enemy oppressed the people. And then the people cried out again. And then God raised up another judge who gave them victory. And then they sinned again. And then God raised up another enemy. And that enemy oppressed the people. And then the people just couldn't take it anymore. They cried out to God. And then God raised up another judge. And he got a victory. Seven times in the book of Judges this happened. And there were Ammonites, and there were Moabites, and there were Philistines. There were a whole variety of enemies that were raised up by God. This is the third swing of the Ferris wheel. This is the third major apostasy of the people, even though we're only in the fourth and fifth chapter of Judges. They don't learn their lesson. It happens again and again. And unfortunately, it happens in the history of the church. To those people who thought in the early days of the church that the church was just going to ramp upward, ever becoming more holy, more spiritual, and ultimately the world would be saved and Christ would come back and say, good job, and take over, unfortunately would have a certain amount of disillusionment. Like the people who all got on the hillside in the 1800s and expected Jesus to come, and he didn't come. And it was called the Great Disappointment. Well, people who have this view of how Christian life works or how the church history works are in for a great disappointment. Because what happens is God's work goes forward often with fits and starts. Times of apostasy, times of revival. Times of apostasy, times of revival. And those seven churches of Revelation may or may not have historical epics attached to them, but certainly they indicate repeated and chronic problems, even of the Church of Jesus Christ. And many people in their own spiritual life have those experiences, where they wax warm for God, and then maybe they take a step back, and then they hear something that convicts them, and they get revived again. Ultimately, the progress is upward toward heaven, but sometimes there's a cyclical or almost chronic kind of invasion of sin and backsliding. This is the third great apostasy, the third great backsliding of the people. And we have not only apostasy, but we have the aggressor, the enemy that God raises up. The enemy that God raises up as King Jabin. He's king of the Canaanites. He's got a capital city called Hazor. H-A-Z-O-R. Hazor. When I was a student at Oxford, I went down during the long winter break to Israel. That's the nice thing about Oxford. You have 8-week terms and 6-week breaks. 8-week term, 6-week break. 8-week term and long vac, which is the long vacation. So you're supposed to be doing some work, I guess, over those long vacations. But anyway, we had a nice long 6-week break. I went down to Israel, and Benny Fruchtenberg, a Jewish convert, took me around Israel, and he said, the place I especially had to see was Hazor, because Hazor then was being freshly dug by archaeologists. And almost every time since, I've probably been back a dozen times, maybe, to Israel, I always make a stop at Hazor because you see the many layers of history of that great city called Hazor. In fact, they have the best preserved high place of any place in Israel. Some of the group usually take a picture of the high place. You know, the Bible always condemns the high places, the places where people compromise their worship by introducing alien, foreign elements into their worship and idolatry. And in Hazor, there is an official high place where you can see where people did these idolatrous exercises the prophets condemned under the direction of God. Well, Hazor is a major, major city, and this King Jabin was a powerful, powerful king. Now, we understand why he did what he did. It's because it's God's punishment on the people for their apostasy. We have no confusion about this as we start Judges 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. There is a cause and effect in God's moral government. And the effect, they're suffering under this aggressor, Jabin. The cause, their own sinful backsliding. The third major apostasy. People sin. God raises up an enemy. The enemy oppresses the people. The people get so squeezed, they finally have no other choice but to cry out to God and repent. God says, okay, I'll raise up a judge. Third swing of the Ferris wheel. And now the aggressor is King Jabin. Now King Jabin had a tremendous army because the Canaanites had entered into the Iron Age. And the Jews had not yet entered into the Iron Age. They were a lot better theologically, but they were not as good technologically. And the Iron Age allowed a tremendous military advantage because they made iron chariots. And you can imagine what it's like if you're a foot soldier being approached by an iron chariot. It's like battling a person when you're on the sidewalk and he's in an SUV. I mean, he's in a Hummer, and you're in your flip-flops. This is not a fair fight. And it gave a tremendous military advantage. King Hazor of Canaan had 900 of these iron chariots. It might as well have been Sherman tanks. Because not only did they have these chariots, but we see from certain archaeological artifacts from this period of time that they were very creative with them. They put razor sharp size on the hubcaps. No, they didn't have Latrell Sprewell spinners. These were not decorative hubcaps. These were sharp weapons. And so on the side sticking out of the chariot wheels were all these very large sharp size. And when an army was massed in the field, the foot soldiers, and 900 chariots come at them at full speed, side by side, taking like a half mile wide, they cut up people like one would cut up grass because they just grind them down. They trample them, and if they were upright, the size would just shred them. So this was a formidable army force for people who had no particular great technology. They just were old-fashioned foot soldiers. So here we have King Jabin. King Jabin, king of the Canaanites, from his capital in Hazor, with his great general Sisera, who occupied the entire playing field, as it were, of a military adventurism in the ancient Middle East, because wherever he went, he trusted in his 900 iron chariots. Sooner or later, the people of God would enter the Iron Age, but not yet. And so what do they do against this mighty force? For 20 years, this bad guy, this aggressor, oppresses them. He takes their food, he robs their economy, he makes them his slaves, and they're suffering. So here we have it. Of the seven great apostasies in the book of Judges, this is the third. The Ferris wheel has turned yet again. The people have sinned. God has raised up an enemy. The enemy has oppressed the people for 20 years. And finally, they awake, and smell the coffee. They say, yeah. Oh yeah, this is what happens to us when we apostatize. This is what happens when we backslide. The way of transgressors, the Bible says, is hard. As Paul is to learn, it's painful for you to kick against the pricks, to take your ox-like hoof and kick against God's plan for you. It only hurts yourself. Well, the Ferris wheel spins a little farther, and we've got the appeal. The people have no other choice but to cry out to God. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. You remember Ehud? Obesity wasn't simply a modern problem. King Eglon had a lot of avoirdupois. Maybe three or four bills, I don't know, but Ehud said he had a gift for him, took his dagger, And it went into the fat so deeply, you could hardly get it out. It went right to the hilt. Very ugly. Ehud did reign for a while as the judge, this charismatic leader. But as soon as he was dead, people got fat and happy again, got sassy, no problems on the horizon, got a little more affluent, promptly forgot God, promptly apostatized. And all of a sudden we've got this guy Jabin. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Why did they cry unto the Lord? Well, there's a big problem, and there didn't seem to be any way to solve it. For he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Now just imagine yourself in the field with 900 iron chariots, very strong horses pulling them, coming your way with these razor-sharp scythes on the hubcaps. Say, what are we going to do about this? Well, we have a vanquished nation, a nation that's been just absolutely subdued and vanquished by Jabin. And then we have a vital need. Yes, we pray to God. That's our only hope. But God uses people. And in this great spinning of the Ferris wheel, we see that God raises up judges. So now let's see. Shamgar, Ehud, who's going to be next? Who is God going to raise up? So the vital need is for a warrior. The judges of Israel, were political leaders. They were also had a judicial function. They resolved important constitutional disputes. They were kind of the constitutional court of the country. They were also religious figures who had a kind of access to the Holy Spirit, a sporadic access to the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the Holy Spirit we have as believers in the church. They also had a typical military aspect, whether it was Samson or Ehud individually, or Gideon and his 300. They were military figures, as well as religious figures, as well as political figures, as well as judicial figures. And there was a crying need for a judge to arise. There was no really formal government structure fulfilling Hobbes' prophecy that without government, a person's life is nasty, brutish, and short, ugly. And yet they needed someone to organize these stray cats and do something for God. A need was a warrior. And the natural person for this role was a guy named Barak. Well, we'll call him Barak, I think is how we pronounce his name. Barak. There's only one problem with Barak. He's something of a wuss. Well, that's probably not terribly flattering. Because he does fight, after all. He does go into battle. Maybe we'll use the English characterization. He's a wet. Well, there's another English characterization of Barak. He's a wobbly. Just a little bit of a wobbly person. And he's looking for his Margaret Thatcher. Margaret Thatcher, after a lot of white shoe English toffs with plummy accents, this young woman at the time graduated from Somerville College, addressed the conservative conference in England and said, there's just too many wets in this party. And if I'm going to stand for election and Prime Minister, I don't want you to go wobbly on me. Well, Barak was something of a wet. He was something of a wobbly. And when Deborah issues the call, Deborah, by the way, has been holding court under a palm tree. There's some really nice courtrooms around the world. One of my favorites is in Portland, Oregon. Cherry Wood, the judge is about this close to you, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. Huge windows looking out on a centennial square. A crackling fire in the fireplace. And a beautiful cherry wood lectern. It is very, very beautiful. But she had the best one of all. She was under a palm tree. People would come and hear judgments, and she would also get inspired comments or direction from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to her that it was time to get rid of this alien force of the Canaanites, King Jabin. And so she summons the man. Yes, she does. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. She judged Israel at that time. He was sort of like Dennis Thatcher, I presume. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. That's her judicial function. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto them, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon. This is going to be important. The river Kishon is going to have a significant role in this. Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thy hand. That was the appropriate response. Appropriate response is what your children always say to their mother. They say, yes, ma'am, I'd be glad to. Right? Not, can't my brother do it? Say, yes, ma'am, I'd be glad to. But what does he say? And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. There's a brave heart. You go with me, I'll go. You don't go with me, mama, I'm not going. No way, no way. So here we have a vital need, and the vital need is supplied by a woman. And that woman is Deborah. Deborah has not only great judgment, great spirituality, and great courage, because she does go to battle with him, but she also has great humility, because she levels with Barak. She said, you know, Barak, that's fine. If you need me, I guess I can go with you. But you understand that I'm going to get the glory rather than you. And as this account is given throughout history of this great, glorious victory, you're going to be LeBron James in Miami. That's all you're going to be. You're not going to be the guy who takes us to the promised land. You're not going to be the guy who wins the title. It's going to be Deborah's glory. And you're going to be kind of her helper. You're going to be the number two guy. You really want that? Do you want people to say, the woman won the battle, she's the commander-in-chief. Hey, yay, yay, awake, awake, Deborah. Or do you want to have some glory yourself? Barak thinks about it and says, no, I want you to have the glory. Please go with me. I mean, please. All right, she says. She'll go with. Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was going up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. Now this Heber, the Kenite detail, shows the hand of the Holy Spirit's wisdom in how the narrative should proceed. Because when you're reading it for the first time, you say, what is this detail all about? Heber the Kenite. How does he come into this story? Is he a general, or is he a friend of Barak's, or how does this work? Well, we have to understand that the Kenites had peace with the Canaanites. And Heber the Kenite had married a woman called Jael, J-A-E-L. And nonetheless, he had converted. He had severed himself from the Kenites and their alliance or loyalty with Hazor. So as far as Jabin was concerned, the Kenites were safe. They were people on his side. And this will be, unfortunately for him, a serious misjudgment and for his general Sisera. But more of that later. It's like good speakers, they tell you, I got a couple more things to say, a real secret for your life. It'll happen right after the break. So go and eat some of our food and come back later. All right. This is one of those little secrets embedded in the text that's going to have great significance at the end of the chapter. So we got a vanquished nation. Oh, the third big swing of the Ferris wheel. Apostasy, an aggressor, an appeal. A vital need. The vital need comes from a strange place. This warrior arises not from the wobbly, the wet wuss, but from a strong and courageous and humble woman. And then we see a victorious nation. A victorious nation. There is a heaven-sent strategy. Deborah sees to it that King Jabin knows that her people are being gathered to Mount Tabor. And the importance of getting them to not Mount Tabor is because by Mount Tabor, there is this little creek that's sometimes dry, and sometimes you can ford it up to the mid-calf area, sort of like White Bear Lake. You can walk across, ankle depth. And sometimes it's a little fuller. And this will play a big role because the Holy Spirit has told her how this battle is going to be won. And so Deborah tells Barak, okay, I'm with you now. Okay, are you okay? Are you okay? Okay, well, okay. Now let's go win. Shall we go win? All right, let's go win. Up, for this day is the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. And it says in verse 15 that when they came to Tabor, the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. And suddenly Barak is encouraged and emboldened. And Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword. There was not a man left. It got totally wiped out. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Well, before we close the loop on that story, let's understand the success. A great, great victory. How did it occur? Well, the way it occurred is given in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5. It says in verse 20, well, verse 19, the kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. Oh, my soul. That's her explanation. Oh, my soul. Thou hast trodden down strength. You see, the chariots are really great weapons on dry land. But when Kishon, there was a tremendous hailstorm. Josephus records the Jewish oral history on the subject. There was a great hailstorm that discomfited them, and a great fast rain, sort of like James Dickey experiences in Miami. You can't believe how hard it can rain in Miami. And all of a sudden, there was this huge flood, and the river filled up and drenched the chariots, and they were stuck in the mire and were discomforted by hail and turned and ran. And Barak came after them with his 10,000 and wiped them out. It was a great, great success. But the full success is not appreciated until that general gets his due, Sisera. And so Sisera is running like a thief. And he finds Heber the Kenite's tent. And he takes great joy in that because he knows the Kenites and the Canaanites are just like this. This is a safe refuge. And the lovely jail invites them in, gives them some warm milk. I wonder if she kind of massages his forehead a little bit. And he thinks, this is the place that the gods have given me. What he didn't know is that Heber the Kenite had severed himself from the Kenites because he had become a believer. And he had this Jewish wife. And so as he kind of just purred like a cat as he drank this nice milk. Isn't it nice to have a little warm milk before going to bed? Anyway, and your moms give you a little warm milk before you go to bed. And he was snoring. She took this spike. By the way, it wasn't Heber the Kenite who did this. It was another woman. You know, this was all woman all the time in this victory. And takes this spike and drives it right through his temple. She nails him right to the ground. Whang! And that's the end of him. As it says, he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk. Probably it was whole milk, I think. Probably better for him. And gave him drink and covered him. Again, he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent. It shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there a man here? I should say, no, you better lie, protect me. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, took a hammer in her hand, went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came under her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So we got the strategy, the Holy Spirit-inspired strategy. We got the success, and then we've got the song. The song of redemption. You know that when Moses got his great victory, he sang the song of redemption. Do you know when people get to heaven and they're overcomers? That's what God wants. Overcomers. You see in the book of Revelation, they who overcome, they who overcome, they overcome. Those who get the victory. All the overcomers will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It's a song of redemption. And it's a natural way to celebrate God's victories in your life, to sing a song. That's why music has such an important part in the Christian church. That's why we have a hymnal. That's why we celebrate God by beautiful music and by songs that celebrate Him and praise Him. And this song is the song, really, of Deborah. Deborah gets the glory for this victory. Yeah, Barak did his thing. He was kind of the number two guy. But Deborah gets the victory. And what happens in this great swing of the Ferris wheel is that for 40 years, the country has absolute peace. Absolute rest. A victory that lasted 40 years before the people sent. You know what I'm saying. The fourth apostasy. Well, let's understand that God wants to use us. If we don't go wobbly, we don't go wet. When we get oppressed, when we have problems with backsliding, when we have seemingly insurmountable foes in our life, we cry unto God. And when he tells us what to do, we do it. And then we sing aloud upon our beds, as the psalmist says in 150. We shout aloud the praise of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this great story of this wonderful woman called Deborah, the only woman judge in the book of Judges, a leader of her people. As she is to say in attributing the victory to God, that the leaders led and the people followed. Oh, that strophe of her song gives what's important. Leaders need to lead and people need to follow. Lord, we thank thee that thou art our leader, and we pray that when thou dost call us to do great things, we will call upon thee and thou wilt show us great and mighty things which we know not. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior, they are unarmed to fight the great enemy of their soul, Satan. Pray that they'll come to him today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.